The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in the first epistle of Peter, in the second chapter, reading verses 2-5, from the second to the fifth verse in the second chapter of the first epistle of Peter. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, those who attend here regularly will know that we are looking at this great paragraph which runs from the 1st to the 12th verse in the 2nd chapter of the 1st epistle of Peter. We are looking at it together for the 9th time. And we are doing so for this reason. We are told here that it is possible for us in this life, in this world, even as it is today, to be in a position in which we shall never be confounded. Behold, says the 6th verse, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall never be confounded. Now then, it's because of that great statement that we're looking at the entire paragraph. And we do so, I need scarcely say, because this question that is dealt with here is surely the most urgent question confronting everybody in this world at this moment. Our problem is how to face life, how to face it now, how to face it tomorrow, how to face the unknown morrow. And what is the unknown morrow? Look at it as it is. More testings are to take place of these terrible bombs, this awful power. Where's it going to stop? Well, there it is. I just put the question. That's the sort of world we're living in. A world in which life is utterly and completely uncertain. We were reminded last Sunday night that we are but strangers and pilgrims here. Journeymen just passing through, even if there were no bombs at all, no atomic power, we've still all got to die. And that's the sort of world we're living in. And the problem is this. How can one live in a life like this, in a world like this? Accidents take place, illness comes, disappointments take place. You never know what a moment's going to bring forth. And the great question is, how can a man stand up to all this? Here we are told that it's possible to arrive in a position, to be in a place in which we shall never, never be confounded. And I suggest to you that this is the most urgent matter that anybody can consider tonight. You see, I don't talk to you about the bombs because I can't affect the international situation. And I might give my opinion, it wouldn't help you nor anybody else. It wouldn't make any difference. I've got a much greater task, a much more important one. I've got a message to give you, which will put you right whatever may happen in the world. That's the thing. And that's the thing that is to be found alone in this book. There is no other book in the world tonight, there's no other teaching, there's no other message that can look at a man and say, believe this, and you will literally never be confounded. But this tells us that. That's the very thing which it does tell us. And what we've seen is this, for me to summarize it hurriedly. There's only one way of getting into this position. We've got to become one of these people of God. It's only true of them. He that believeth on him. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who gets into this position. He becomes one of the people of God. And once we become the people of God, this becomes true of us. So, I say the great question before us is, how do we become one of these people? And in this paragraph, we are told exactly how it happens. We've got to come, you see, to the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Very well, that's it. He calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been through all that. We need to be born again and so on. But now I say this is the way that we can put it this evening. It all comes to this, that we've got to be in the right relationship to God. Men can't help us. We can't help ourselves. God alone can help us. And God can help us. So the one thing that matters is, how can we get into this right relationship with God? Now, in saying what I've been saying, I've been giving you a summary of the whole of the Bible. There's only one big message in the Bible, and that's it. How to be right with God. That's the Bible's message, that no man can go successfully through this life, through this world, except he be in this right relationship to God. Now take the Old Testament. There you have the story of these children of Israel, separated from all the other nations. Why? Well, because they were the people of God. And all the glories in their story and all the wonderful things that happened to them are to be explained by one thing only, and that is their relationship to God. Then take individuals that are described there. Some of those great men, those great saints that are grouped together in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Yeah, were great men that lived in this world that you and I are in, subject to the same vicissitudes of fortune. All the things that can happen in this world, but how they tower and stand out. Abraham. People like Abram and Noah and Abel. People like Moses. People like David. Here are men who triumphed in life. Here are men who were able to sing in the teeth of the storm. Here were men who had an inward peace and quiet and equanimity. Whatever might be happening to them, what's their secret? Well, you remember the answer is given there, by faith. They did it all by faith. In other words, they were in the right relationship to God. Now, that's the whole story of the Old Testament. And, of course, as you come over into the New Testament, you find exactly and precisely the same thing. Look at our Lord himself. In this same evil, sinful world, with all that he had to suffer and endure, and yet behold his calmness, his peace, his quiet, his steadfastness. Same relationship. He said, I live on him. He said he lived on God. He lived by God. That's his own explanation of his own secret. And then you get it subsequently in the lives of these apostles whom he trained. Men who used to be frightened and alarmed. A man like Peter, for instance, who in order to save his skin, so terrified of death, denied his Lord. Look at him after Pentecost, addressing the crowd that had murdered his Savior, quite unafraid, bold, courageous. And so they all go on. What is this? Well, they've been brought into this right relationship with God. And it's impossible apart from this. And as you read the subsequent history of the world and of the church, you find these great figures standing out whom we call the saints of the centuries. Men whose indomitable spirit couldn't be broken even by the threat of the rack or the stake, even though they were threatened in the first centuries with being thrown to the lions in the arena, didn't matter. Lived gloriously, died gloriously. What was their secret? They were in the right relationship to God. They believed his message, and they were never confounded, whatever came to meet them. Well, now then, here I say is something that is testified to by the whole teaching of history, as well as by this book, the Word of God himself. So that I come to this conclusion, that the one thing that matters is that we be in that right relationship to God. It's obvious, isn't it? The things we've been considering have demonstrated it to us. You see, this is God's world. It isn't man's world. It's God's. He made it. He controls it. Yes, but we know further that he's going to end it. He's going to judge it. The whole thing is under the hand of God. So obviously there's nothing more important than that we should be rightly related to him. Our times are in his hands. Everything is in his hands. And then we've had glimpses of the world to come, which he's preparing us for, and which he's going to bring in. You see, this is the most comforting and consoling thing in the world tonight, that this is not the only life. This is not the only world. This is temporary, transient, evanescent, passing. And it's all under judgment, and it's all going to be destroyed. But there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. God's going to bring it in. Here's another reason for being right with God. And then another reason is this. Though I believe in that world to come, I've still got to live in this one. How can I go through with it? How can I stand up to the stresses and the strains and the temptations and everything else that comes to meet me? And again, there's only one answer. I must walk with God. That's the secret. It all brings it back to this, that we must come into this knowledge of God and into this right relationship with him. Very well. That's the supreme question. How can we get there? And there's only one answer to this question, and it is, again, that it's all in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, and so on. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, better is the preciousness, and so on. It's all, you see, in him. Very well. It all boils down to this then, doesn't it? How can I be sure that if I come to this Lord Jesus Christ that he will receive me? And secondly, what are the blessings I shall enjoy if I do come to him? Unto you therefore which believe is the preciousness, is the privilege, are the blessings. What are they? Well, now that's the very thing that is dealt with in these verses that we're looking at in particular this evening. We're only looking at these in particular. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, and but chosen of God and precious. You also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now then, let me put it like this to you. I must, I say, be certain that if I come to him, that he will receive me. Peter here is exhorting these people, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Nobody else, he says, will desire the sincere milk of the word except these. But if you ever had a taste of him and have proved that he's gracious, you will. You'll want more. You want more of what you like. That's what the babe does. That's what everybody does. Very well then, here I say is the first thing. To whom coming? Yes, but I ask again, how do I know that if I come to him, he will receive me? There's no more important question than that. People say, yes, I've read my New Testament, I've heard your preaching. You say, come to Christ. To whom coming? You exhort us to come to him. How do we know that he'll receive us? I say it's the most vital question of all, because if you don't come to him, you'll never be in this position in which you'll never be confounded. How can we be certain? How can we be sure of this? Well, here's the answer. He is gracious. He is gracious. How do I know he's gracious? It isn't a bad thing for us on Palm Sunday night to remind ourselves of how we know that he's gracious. We know that he's gracious in this way. The very fact that he ever came into this world proves that he's gracious. I'm talking about the only begotten Son of God. This elect, precious, stone that God has laid in Zion, the church. He's the foundation of it all. But who is he? Well, he's the everlasting and eternal Son of God. But he came into this world. Why did he come into this world? Because he's gracious. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, in the 8th chapter and the 9th verse? For, he says, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you know it. Though he was rich, the everlasting Son of the Father, owning the whole universe, indeed it was in him and through him that all things had been made that were made, the heir of everlasting God. What riches! We can't conceive of it. The heir of the universe, as he is described by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, been made heir of all things. Yet, for our sakes he became poor. He laid aside all these signs and immediate privileges of his eternal sonship and heirship and became poor. Born as a helpless babe, no possessions, nothing. Born into a very poor family, they couldn't even afford a lamb. They could offer nothing but just those doves because of their abject poverty, born in a stable. How that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. And follow his life, the life of poverty in Nazareth, the life of having to work with his hands in order to make a living. He who owned everything and was the heir of all, for our sakes he became poor. Though he was so rich. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever you doubt it again, my friend, just remember that the very fact that he's in this world at all is a proof of his graciousness. That he's gracious. He had no need to come. He could have remained where he was, in the glory. He need never have suffered. He need never have died. But he came, and he came deliberately to all this. What for? Oh, that we through his poverty might be made rich. He's given proof of it in his very coming into this world and his appearance in it. But let us go on and follow the story. What was he like when he was here? Do you doubt his graciousness? Do you say, how can he receive me? Who am I to venture into his presence? Listen, this is what I'm told about him. The bruised reed he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. Do you know what he was known as when he was here? He was known as the friend of publicans and sinners. He was taunted with it. They jeered at him for it. There was nobody too bad and too evil. There he is seated in a house one day and lying on a couch. And suddenly a woman of very evil reputation comes along and begins to wash his feet with her tears and to dry them with the hair of her head. And the self-righteous, proud Pharisees were amazed that he allowed such a woman to do that to him. They said if this man were what he pretends to be, he wouldn't allow that. But he did allow it. Why? Oh, because he's gracious. Friend of publicans and sinners. Not only that, look at his eye of compassion for the suffering. He never would pass such a case. Oftentimes, the disciples try to stop people being brought to him. They try to stop them bringing little children to him. Don't do that, he says. Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. He's gracious. Have you ever doubted it, my friend? Here's the answer to you. Have you ever tasted that the Lord is gracious? This is the kind of person he is. Come to him, try him. Don't say, I'm sinful, I'm evil, I've left it too late. Come to him. They came at all ages, all kinds of characters, in their weakness, sin, shame. Doesn't matter. blind men, hears him passing by and begins to cry out to him, "Thou son of David, have mercy upon me." They try to silence him. But our Lord stopped and said, "Bring him unto me." And it was always the way, whatever was happening to him. But the supreme illustration of it all, of course, is that which happened upon the cross on Calvary's hill. There he is, bearing upon his soul the weight of the guilt of the sins of the people, in a terrible agony of suffering. And a thief on one side begins to speak to him, and he is ready to listen to him. "The Lord is gracious." Though in this agony of soul, though in that terrible experience of being separated for a moment from his heavenly Father because he's the bearer of sin, he still got time and compassion to deal with the thief dying by his side. "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Lord, my friends, is gracious. That's what we find. You see it in his teaching. This is his great word. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Doesn't say, "Come unto me, all you good and perfect people, all you religious, self-righteous people." No, no, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he adds this most blessed word of all, I sometimes think: "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Doesn't care who he is nor what he is. The only condition is that he should come to him. "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." I'll never refuse him. "Come as you are," he says, "and I will receive you." He pledges himself to it. But if you wanted the ultimate proof of the fact that the Lord is gracious, I say again, look at him there dying upon that cross. Why is he there? He's never sinned. He's never done any wrong. He's never done any offense to anybody. He's never broken any law of God or of men. What's he doing there? There's only one answer. He's gone deliberately there to die for the sins of others. "If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious," there's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes himself poor. He even gives up his life, everything, for others. So come to him, my friend, and if you come to him, he'll give you rest and peace. He'll give you a knowledge that your sins are forgiven. He will give you all the blessings that are promised and are offered in this book from beginning to end. Very well, there's our first thing. If I come to him, will he receive me? The answer is he will. He's gracious. Come to him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Try him. Take him at his word. Don't wait for anything. Don't wait to be better. Come as you are. Let not conscience make you linger, or a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. This he giveth. Everything, you see, that you need. So come to him, I say, and prove that the Lord is gracious. Why do I press this upon you? Well, that's the second matter that I want to deal with. For I read here that unto you, therefore, which believe, unto you we do come unto him. The translation here in the Authorized is, he is precious, and that's true. But a better translation is the preciousness. You come to him and you'll begin to enjoy certain blessings, certain privileges, certain very precious things. You notice that he himself is described as precious. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious." He's in a peculiar position. He's precious in the sense that he enjoys certain special precious privileges. And what the author says, what the Apostle Peter says is that if we do come to him, if we do believe in him, we shall begin to share in certain precious privileges. Unto you, therefore, which believe, is the preciousness. Now then, the question is, what is this? And here is the vital practical matter. If you and I come to him, the first thing that we'll enjoy is access into the presence of God. That's what we need. You also, as lively stones, have built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And again, you've got the same idea in the 9th verse. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, if you like, or a priestly kingdom, doesn't matter which way you translate it. Now then, what does all this mean? Well, let me put it in simple, practical, everyday terms by putting it like this. Surely the thing that we all need most urgently at a time like this is, how can I find grace to help in time of need? That's it. Time of need. Suddenly I'm stricken ill. I don't know where I am. I don't know what my future is going to be. My business, my profession, everything's in the melting pot. Men can't help me. They're doing their best. What can I do? I need help. I need strength. Grace to help in time of need. How can I get it? Men can't help me. God alone can. That's what I need. The question is, therefore, how can I pray? How can I find access into the presence of God? God's almighty and God can help me. Yes, but how can I get there? How can I speak to God? How can I get this grace that I need? How can I get the mercy that I need? How can I get the strength? How can I get the understanding? It's all with God. How can I get into the presence of God? Here's the very question that's answered here. It's all very well to say, let us pray. But how do I know that my prayers are heard? How can I get into the presence of God? Now that's the question. And it's the question, thank God, which is answered here. If you come to him, says Peter, you'll become yourself a lively, living stone as he is, and you'll be built up into a spiritual house. You'll become a kind of temple in the Lord, and holy priesthood, and you'll be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices that will be acceptable to God by, through Jesus Christ. Now then, what does this mean? Well, here I suppose is the question of questions. How can a man pray? How can I find God? When everything's gone against me to drive me to despair. When I'm finished, and when men and women can't help me. All their philosophies are lying useless round and about me. And the end has come, and the final calamity is upon us. What can we do? Men can't help. We know not where to turn. God alone remains. How can I get into the presence of God? How can I speak to him? How can I address him knowing that he'll listen to me and give me the grace that I need, the help that I need in this time of need? There's no more important question than to be sure about the answer to that. And there's much confusion about it today. There are some people who teach, they say there's no problem, it's quite simple. Just as you are, start listening to God. Relax in a chair, start listening to God, put it down. No problem. Get into the presence of God, they say, whenever you like. You only got to pray. God's love, waiting to receive you, wondering why you haven't turned to him. Why don't you just relax and begin listening to God? No problem, they say. Start now, do it whenever you like. But my dear friend, if that is true, then the whole of this book is unnecessary. It's wrong. Look at this great big book. What is this about? You know, in a sense, I can sum it up again by saying this. The great message of this book is this. The way to get to God. The way to find him. The way to be acceptable in his sight. The way to pray in such a manner that his prayer will be accepted. That he'll accept your offering. How can I do it? Now then, let me show it to you. You start, you see, by realizing something about God. And what do you realize? You realize this, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Our God is a consuming fire. He dwelleth in a light which is unapproachable. No man hath seen God at any time, nor can see. God, the infinite, eternal, absolute, everlasting God, utterly holy and pure, utterly of the opposite of sin to all eternity in all that he is. That's the God we've got to approach. And he sits upon a throne. It's the throne of the universe. And it's a throne of law, of justice, and of righteousness, and of truth, and of holiness. And the question is, how can a man approach him? Do you know, my friend, that the Bible has been given in order that we might know the answer to that question? How can a man pray? How can a man get access into the presence of God? Well, go back to your Old Testament. You know what you find? You find this. God made this nation for himself called Israel, or the Jews, the children of Israel. He said, I'm going to make you a people for myself. I'm going to be your God and you shall be my people. You'll have to travel, you'll have to go on journeys, you'll have enemies. It's all right, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Not only that, he said, I'll teach you how to keep in touch with me. So that in your agony and in your need, wherever you are, you'll be able to cry out unto me. And then you'll find me and I'll bless you. And he taught them how to do it. How did he teach them? Well, he taught them by sending for the leader of this nation, a man called Moses, and he took him up unto a mountain. And there he gave him a great revelation, and he said to him, now go back and see that you do everything according to the pattern which I have shown thee in this mount. What did he tell him to do? Well, he told him to go and build a tabernacle with various compartments in it, and to put certain things in these compartments. There was to be an altar. They were to take animals and kill them, take the blood, burn parts of the animals upon this altar, burn sacrifice. It's all in these Old Testament books. You'll find it in Leviticus and in Numbers. It's God's book, my friend. It's God who told Moses to do it. Moses always said that. He said, this isn't my idea. God took me up and said, go down, see that they make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount. God told him exactly how to make everything. Altars, washings, sacrifices, incense, and then a veil, a kind of curtain, leading into an innermost sanctuary called the holiest of all. You remember the description we read in the 9th chapter of Hebrews at the beginning. That's what God told Moses to do. And there in this holiest of all, there was a mercy seat, covered by the golden cherubim, and there God promised to meet the people. Now, I'm trying very hurriedly to summarize this whole ceremonial of the Old Testament. What's it come to? Well, it's this. You have to have a building, a temple. Then you have to have certain priests with various tasks to perform, following certain rituals, certain ceremony. And over them all was a great high priest. Now, the priests were allowed to go into that first tabernacle, that first compartment, daily. But, as we were reminded, once a year only the high priest, and he alone, was allowed to go beyond that veil separating that holiest of all from the other compartments. He went in on his own, there to the mercy seat to meet with God. How did he go in? Well, we are told, not without blood, which he offered for his own sins and for the sins of the people. What was he doing? Oh, what he was doing was this. The high priest was the representative of the nation. He'd got something here on his breast called an ephod. And there was a kind of star representing the 12 tribes of Israel. This was symbolical. Here is a man, as it were, who is the representative of the people. He takes their sins upon himself. He puts his hands onto the head of an animal and thereby transfers the sins to the animal. The animal is killed, his blood is collected, and the high priest takes it in and offers it to God. And the whole nation is waiting outside. Is God going to receive him? Is God going to pardon us? It was doubtful. So God had arranged that at the bottom of his gown there should be a row of bells. And as the men moved, they could hear the jingling of the bells. And as they heard him coming out, oh, how delighted they were. They knew that God had accepted the sacrifice. God had been pleased to take the blood, and he'd forgiven the sins once more. And they could go on living, knowing that God had covered their sins. That's what you've got in your Old Testament. But you see, the significance of it all, what he teaches us is this. That you can't turn to God whenever you like. You and I can't walk into the presence of God whenever the whim takes us and whenever we feel like it. You can't do that in Buckingham Palace, can you? You might like to see the Queen, but you can't go in there whenever you want to. Of course you can't. Well, multiply that by infinity, and you've got some dim notion of what it is for a man to go into the presence of God. Of course you can't, and God himself has revealed it. You can't go into God as you like and when you like and how you like. There's only one way, he says. Only the high priest, once a year only, and not without a blood of sacrifice to offer. Oh, I know that people don't like this. There were people in the Old Testament who didn't like it. There were three very clever men, you know, amongst these Israelites, and there were three princes called Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they met together one afternoon and they said, this is monstrous. This idea that nobody can go into the presence of God but Aaron, the high priest. Taking too much upon himself. Aaron and his brother Moses, their heads have become swollen. They say that they alone can speak to God. We're as good as they are. Can't we go into the presence of God whenever we like? Of course we can. And they addressed the crowd, and the crowd agreed with them, as the crowd's always ready to agree with anything that's against God's revelation. And they tried it. But you remember what happened to them? God dealt with them in a terrifying manner. The ground opened beneath them, and they were swallowed up and disappeared. The rebellion of Korah. And God provided a permanent memorial of that by telling Moses to put Aaron's rod that budded in the Ark of the Covenant. It was all in that 9th chapter of Hebrews that I read to you. What it means is this, you see. You and I do not decide how we go into the presence of God, nor when we go. It's God who decides it. And he has ordained and decreed that there is only one way. It is the high priest alone that admits anyone into the presence of God. It was Aaron under the Old Testament dispensation. But it's no longer that. And this is the essence of the Christian message. Aaron is no longer the high priest. He died and another one came. He died and another one came. There was a constant change. No, my blessed message to you is this. There is a new high priest. Who is he? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here he is, he came on earth in order to be our great high priest. Do you remember how that man puts it in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What's it mean? Well, it's this. It was all there in that 9th chapter of Hebrews. The Son of God came down into this world in order to be our great high priest. And he is the one and only great high priest. There is no access into the presence of God except through him. I don't care who you are, nor what experiences you claim to have had. If you do not go to God through Jesus Christ, you're not received, you're not accepted. You may have a psychological experience, but you don't know God. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And by him alone. He said that himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If there were any other way, he'd never have come into the world. If there were any other way, he'd never have been sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. If there were any other way, he would never have died upon that cross, and there'd never have been a Good Friday. It's the only way. Peter's already been saying it. Let me read it to you out of the first chapter of this first epistle. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. There it is. But listen to Peter saying it again in the third chapter and in verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why he did it, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. There's no other way, my dear friend. Listen to it again in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. But can't you see? It's the only way. There is only one way into the presence of God. There's only one way I can be certain that my petitions and my prayers will be acceptable and that my offerings will be acceptable. It is by the blood of Jesus. It is that I trust to him who is now my great high priest. What has he done? Well, the verses I've read have told you. Here is one who is both priest and sacrifice in one. He didn't kill animals and take their blood and take it into the presence of God. No, no, and he's not in an earthly, human, visible tabernacle. What he did was to gave himself. His body was broken. His blood was shed. And when he rose, he took his own blood and offered it, not in some earthly visible temple or tabernacle, but in the heavenly tabernacle, to God himself in the glory. He's passed through the heavens and presented his own blood. He is my high priest. And this is what makes it so wonderful, that I know he's always there. He ever liveth to make intercession. He is not like those earthly priests that die and another comes. He ever liveth to make intercession. He is in the heavenly tabernacle in the presence of God. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. What it means is this, you see. He takes your prayers and mine and he sends them on to God with the incense of his own holiness upon them. He puts them before God. This is the only way. Spiritual sacrifice is acceptable to God. By Jesus Christ. And it is the only way whereby they are acceptable. Would you like to be in that position that in moments of agony and stress and strain, in terrible times of need, that you'd like to know for certain that when you turn to God, he will hear you, he will receive you. He'll give you the grace you need. He'll give you everything. Wouldn't you like to be like that? Wouldn't you like to be able to go boldly, confidently, and with assurance into the presence of God, knowing that he's going to receive you, and to hear you, and to shower his blessings upon you? There's only one way to that. And that is to offer up your praises, your sacrifices, your petitions by Jesus Christ. You don't need an earthly priesthood. You don't need an earthly temple, cathedral, tabernacle. You may be on a lonely moor. You may be in a cell. You may be somewhere far away on the oceans. But you're in a moment of agony and need. Cry out unto him wherever you are. Through Jesus Christ. And you can be quite certain and assured that he will hear you. Let me just quote you the Apostle Paul again on this. He deals with this whole matter of prayer in his first epistle to Timothy and in the second chapter, and he puts it like this. He says, I therefore exhort that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and holiness. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then, for there is one God and one only, and one mediator, and one only, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. One God. And only one mediator between God and men. Not the Pope, not any priest, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. You remember the request of Job of old? Job in trouble, awful skin disease. His own friends, as it were, turning against him. Lost everything, children, possessions, all gone, sitting on the dunghill. Oh, that I knew of some daysman, says Job. Oh, that I knew of some middlemen who could take hold of God on one side and take hold of me on the other and bring us together. Oh, that I knew of a daysman. That's the cry for a mediator. That's a man who realizes the holiness and the eternity of God and his own smallness and sinfulness. Who doesn't say he can get into the presence of God whenever he likes, whenever he feels like it. No, no, he knows it's impossible. Oh, that there was someone between us, a mediator. And here's the answer. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Believe in him, come to him, and you will be certain and sure that you will be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Your prayers and mine are so poor. Hand them on to him. He'll take them. He'll transform them. He'll send them on. He'll relay them to the presence of God, and they'll be acceptable because he's God's only begotten beloved Son who has taken your guilt away, has reconciled you to God, and is always well-pleasing in his sight. He says, if you will ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, very well, here is the first and the greatest of the results of coming unto him. Our time is gone, but it's not the only thing, my friend. Let me just give you one or two headings. You come to him and believe in him, and not only will you be able to pray and to know God and to know your prayers are going to be answered, you will also become a chosen generation. You'll become one of God's people, one of God's family, one of God's children. A royal priesthood. You'll become a priest yourself. That's why you don't need these others. You are a priest, and Christ is the great high priest over us all. You'll become a member of a holy nation, a nation governed by God, ruled by him, led by him, guided by him, citizen of the eternal kingdom of God. And you will become one of the peculiar people. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Again, it's a poor translation. It means a people for a peculiar position, a people for a peculiar treasure. The Lord's treasure is his people. They're his possession. It means this, that God will take a special interest in you. And you can always be quite certain of it. and quite sure and quite happy about it. Doesn't matter where you are, God will see you. God will have placed his mark upon you. And God will allow nothing to happen to you that will finally harm you. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Doesn't matter what. So I am persuaded, says the great Apostle Paul, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's always there. You can do nothing without him. There's nothing that'll bring you to God but Christ Jesus. But if you come in him, there it is. Nothing will ever be able to separate you. And as one of God's peculiar treasures and possessions, you can be assured that his loving eye will always be upon you. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. And he will never withhold from you anything that is for your ultimate good. Oh, what a hope, what a gospel. This is the way never to be confounded. Come to this Christ, this rock, this tried stone, this precious stone. Believe in him and you'll begin to share his privileges. He always has access to the Father. He's his son. He's in the bosom of the Father. Come to him and he'll bring you always to God. And so you will always be able to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God, because it is he who presents them.